Let's just pray and we'll jump in Ezekiel 10. Father, we thank you for this wonderful book of Ezekiel and the things that we've been learning from it. Incredible things, life-changing things. Spirit of God, speak to our hearts and lead us in the way that we should go to know about these things and to act appropriately and accordingly to your honor and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, by way of review, Ezekiel 8 and 9, you were here last week. What did we talk about? Ezekiel 8, startling, you remember? The 8, 9, 10, and 11 are kind of one vision. And we didn't want to run through all four chapters at once, so we broke it up 8, 9, 10, 11. Go ahead and cheat. You can look and tell me what you remember.
Multiple
what?
Abominations.
That's the good word. That's the right word. So, Ezekiel's by the river Chebar in the land of Babylon at his house, and he has this, I would call it a vision. You know, the Spirit of God grabs him by the hair and picks him up and takes him in the Spirit to Jerusalem. When the Bible says in the Spirit, I'm thinking what it's saying is not in the body. So where is he? I think he's still in Babylon. I think he's, you know, the elders have come sitting with him in the house. They're asking him questions. All of a sudden, they think, what is this guy, stroke out on us or something? Is he still conversant with them? I don't think so. I think he's gone. I think he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he sees these abominations, as Tyler said. And what were the abominations? Women, weeping for Tammuz, the elders worshiping the sun. All this kind of stuff, and the sexual, it was delicate, it was there, we talked about it, and I try to keep it, like, delicate. When the Bible's, like, really brazen, I shouldn't say brazen, that's probably almost carries a negative con. When the Bible declares something boldly, I like to be bold. When the Bible's kind of delicate about a situation, or I like to be delicate, because I think we get a lead from the Bible. So there was sexual connotation there in the worship, and it was bad, and it was ugly, and God said it was abominable to him. And then you remember chapter 9 where they have the cherubs, that the six men in verse 2, they turn out to be angels. And they each have the slaughtering weapon, and they go about marking men. There's one with an inkhorn. He puts a mark on each one of the men who are going to be spared the judgment, and the rest are judged, and these ones go forth with their devouring weapons. Can they see what the mark is? I don't think so. Can God see? Yeah. Yeah. This speaks volumes to us, because I think we're going to see it. We're going to get another glimpse into what's happening in the spiritual plane. You see, we have these men with their devouring weapons, as it says, right? Judgment. That's going to happen in 4.5 to 5 years from now. It's not actually even happening at this time. And judgment starts at the house of God, and we visited that. Where else do you think it should start? I mean, you know, we're the ones who are supposed to know better. We're the ones who are supposed to be on board. God has to judge his people before he judges anybody else. I mean, that's just the way it is. And my old thinking about that is bring it. I always want to, you know, maybe sometimes it's me and the Lord, we've been out back behind the woodshed. Never pleasurable, but always a benefit. Why? Because he loves me. If he didn't, you know, take me to task, that would mean he doesn't care about me. Now, we don't say, oh, Lord, beat me, bruise me, hurt me. We don't run around like that. But his discipline is making a disciple of us. And we love that. So where should the judgment start? Right here. It's not like God judges us to discipline us, to bring discipleship. You know, it's not just like he doesn't inflict us for the sake of, like, because he's having a bad hair day and he's got to, you know, take it out on us. It's not like that at all. So we see the judgment, and then you see what's happening in the supernatural. We have these angels running around with their swords out. What's going to happen in the natural is Babylon's going to come and destroy the city. We read about it in Jeremiah and specifically in the book of the Lamentation. Now, so let's just jump into chapter 10. We'll get 10 and 11. And it's still the same scene. It's still the same vision, okay? Verse 10, then I looked. What? After the man in verse 11, behold, the man clothed, chapter 9, verse 11, behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I've done as thou hast commanded me. And angels always do as God commands them, except for one in particular. And he got into a lot of trouble. He took a third of the heavenly host with him in his rebellion. God's holy angels always do what God tells them to do. And here the job is mark everyone who sighs, who sees what's going on and doesn't like it. God's seeing right down into our heart. God's seeing our sighs, as it were. I said this before last week. I visited here. I think it's worth repeating. You watch the news? You watch the news? Of course you watch the news. You do. And what do? You go, ah. Oh. And what are you saying? What are you saying when you say that? I know what I'm saying. I know, and I bet I know what you're saying. You said, oh, God help us. How can it get worse than this? This is incredible. This is new highs and low. It can't get worse than this. And what we're saying is, thy kingdom come. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. That sigh tells a lot. And so God, where is it? Verse 4. Go into the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark upon the forehead of men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So God spares because he doesn't... I don't know if you've been in like a classroom or some situation. I was, when the kids are cutting up and acting out and acting all outrageous, and then the teacher comes back in, can't catch the guilty party, so everyone stays in for recess. Well, thanks. But I mean, if I was guilty, fair enough. But if I wasn't, that isn't quite good. But God never does that. I'm fond of saying, no innocent people in hell. So they do the work that God has set up, and then we're in verse chapter 10, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, and the appearance of the likeness of a throne. The sapphire has to do with the throne. This is Revelation 4 and 5. This is Ezekiel chapter 1. So here, they're in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's there in the spirit, whatever that means. I don't think he's physically there, but I think he's got a vision of what's going on. And the cherubim are there, the whole throne room, the scene that we saw in the first chapter. And he spoke unto the man clothed with linen. Who did? The cherubim. The cherub. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. So Ezekiel's seeing all this. Coals, it reminds you of Isaiah chapter 6, doesn't it? Coals from the throne. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. What cloud are we talking about? It doesn't say, but all things being equal, what cloud filled the inner court? The glory, the Shekinah. It's the glory cloud that accompanied the children of Israel through the wilderness. It was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That cloud... it filled the inner court. Now, could the people who were doing all that abominable stuff see that? No. You remember, after they put all the tabernacle and reared it all together, that the glory, came on the tabernacle, and there it abode, right? Okay, now, when Solomon builds the temple, he prays, the glory falls, so the priests are running on out of there. They can't even minister because of the glory. You remember that? How long do you think it stayed? I mean, you think it was like every day, all the time? I don't think so. I think it faded away. I don't think it had left, but I don't think you could see it all the time. Interesting study, that glory. Here in chapter 11, one of the saddest things, it's going to leave. the glory will depart. Do you remember, this happens typologically. You remember in the days of Samuel, Eli had these rotten sons, Hophni and Phinehas, right? Or is that, I'm thinking of Aaron's sons. No, Aaron's sons of Nadab and Abihu, Hophni and Phinehas, they were wicked and vile men. They were the high priest Eli's sons, and they were involved in all kinds of perverse sexual behavior, all kinds of just misadventures. Then they take, you know, the Philistines are attacking, so they take the Ark of the Covenant, you know, it had Aaron's rod that budded, it had a pot of manna in it, had the Ten Commandments, it had the mercy seat on top where the cherubim were on top of that. And they took that into battle against the Philistines and lost it. And they were whooped in the battle. And they lost the ark. And then you remember, I think it was Phinehas's wife who was pregnant when, so Hophni and Phinehas were killed in the battle, good riddance to bad trash, just good. And so what happened there is that they lost the ark and they come back and Eli's, what happened? And they said, well, the ark was taken in battle and Hophni and Phinehas are dead. And he was a great big large man. And when he heard that, Hophni and Phinehas is dead, he's like, yeah, whatever, you know, dude, you know, who cares, right? But when he heard that the ark had been taken in battle, he fell over backwards and he broke his neck. And Hophni's wife, lucky girl she must have been, right? She was with child, and so she gave birth. And you remember the name of the child? The name of Ichabod, the glory is departed. And that's what that was all about. Why? Because the glory, in a sense, had departed when the Ark of the Covenant had departed. Had it really? No, God was still with Israel. He was teaching them a lesson. And he was clouding up and raining on the Philistines. You remember they got emrods? Read here. Hemorrhoids. Just, I don't know, fun, right? Yeah, I know that God has a sense of humor. I just laugh. And they were having all this plague and this botch, whatever botch was. I don't want it. I'm not in line for the botch. What do you want for Christmas? I'll have the botch, please. You know, it's, what is that? That's just, and so here you go. And so, and the glory was departed, but it really hadn't at all. But it had symbolically. It had in the mind of Phinehas' wife. But it hadn't, because God was still with his people. He was, setting up, the inner working. Samuel was there. Samuel was preaching to the people. You know, Saul came about as king. Saul started out good. It wasn't God's choice, obviously. And he fumbled the ball. And then God put in a king, a man after God's own heart. The glory hadn't really departed. Here it really does. And then the temple is destroyed like about 3.5 years later. You remember when they come back from Babylonian captivity? You remember anyone praying and the glory falling on the second temple? No. No, you don't, because it didn't happen. Does the glory ever show up in the second temple? Trick question. Think hard. Yeah, later on we'll call that Herod's temple. The glory ever show up in Herod's temple? Yeah, you read Luke chapter 2, little baby. Anna prophesied. What's that? Simeon prophesied. Simeon blessed the child and prophesied concerning him, concerning his mother. Yeah, the glory showed up at the temple again. Just a thought. It departed again, too. Does anyone know when that might be? I mean, it had to have for the temple to be destroyed. Any ideas? I can't say you're wrong if you guess wrong, because I'm not also sure myself. When we're speculating, just remember it's speculation. But I had an idea that the glory departed and God had a belly full when the curtain that separated the holy from the most holy place was ripped in two from top to bottom. God signifying that I'm done with this system, rip, and the way that the Holy of Holies was opened, was made manifest. Why? Through the death of Jesus Christ. And then after that, if you were doing animal sacrifice, I think that's just wrong. I think it's morally wrong. I think it's still morally wrong. You want to go whack a goat or something like they did on Yom Kippur? Well, you know, I like to keep the Jewish festivals. I think that's immoral. I mean, if you kill a goat or a lamb and have it barbecue, I'm not against that. But if you think that you take the life of a lamb or a goat or a bull and you pour the blood out to God as a sacrifice for your sins, that's immoral. Your theology is askew. Can I just put it that way? Let's keep moving. We didn't get anywhere yet. Okay, there's a lot here, though. The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory, and the sound of the cherubim's wing was heard even to the outer court. As the voice of the Almighty God, when he speaketh, did the people there hear it? No, Ezekiel hears it in the vision. There's people running around worshiping Molech and weeping for Tammuz and all this good stuff and worshiping the sun. Are they privy to any of this? The eyes of that aren't of faith can't see any of this. Their ears can't hear any of this. And it came to pass when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubim. Then he went in and stood beside the wheels. These wheels that were really awesome in chapter 1, right? Almost gave Ezekiel a heart attack. Then one cherub, and by the way, remember the wheel within the wheel? And we almost thought of it like a gyroscope, you know, one wheel going this way and the other one intersecting it going this way. So I don't know if we have any Eric von Daniken fans here. It was not a flying saucer. It's the cherubs. It's the setup. It's the portable throne room of God that moves on through all the earth. It's got nothing to do with a flying saucer, whatever. If Eric von Daniken get his nose out of Ezekiel chapter 1 and got it into Ezekiel chapter 10, he would read in plain English that it's a cherub. Any questions? One cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherub under the fire that was between the cherub, and verse 7, took thereof, and put it in the hands of him that was clothed with linen, and took it and went out. And there appeared in the cherubim the form of a man's hand under their wings. When I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone. And as for their appearance, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. Okay? The wheel within a wheel. It's an ongoing theme. So what does that look like? I don't know. Is that a hint of hyperdimensionality? I don't know. I guess it's one of those things you have to be there. Maybe we'll see it in heaven. It'll still be, and you try to describe it. You know what I mean? Especially somebody who's never seen it. You know, when you're trying to describe heavenly things, I think you run out of vocabulary real quick in the exercise. That's my own thinking. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. It said that in the first chapter. It says in this chapter. What does that got to do with the head or the direction God's setting things in? God is straightforward. Can I put it that way? Does God turn? There's no shadow of turning with him. He's not man that he should repent. What was this turning? What are you talking about? God doesn't turn. He sets himself in a direction. What would stop him from moving in that direction? Somebody more awesome and bigger than him? That's ridiculous. What's going to be in his way that he's going to say, oh, I was going to go this way? We turn. We're going this way, and then suddenly we run into a brick wall, and then we have to go around it. We can't plow through it because we're men. God says, I'm going this way, and that's where he goes. Does he move to the right or to the left? No, he does not. Does he change his mind? Well, I don't know. I was thinking this, but then I got thinking about, and I hadn't thought about that, so now with this new information, no, that's us. That's me. God's not ridiculous like me. I change my mind all the time. And sometimes it's a good thing that I do. When my mind's set wrong, we pray that we will change it. No, I've made up my mind. This is what I'm going to do to my own detriment. Who cares? Sometimes I should change it. Should God ever change his mind? There's no shadow of turning. There's no variableness, if we say it in James. He's straightforward. There's no... Well, I know I told you this, but you don't understand. When I said that, I thought, we tell people that because When I promised you that I was going to do this, I didn't realize that my wife had already promised that I was, and now I'm in a pickle, and I have to, and I can't. But when God's promises are yea and verily. They're not like, well, I don't know, maybe, if we'll see how it goes. And he's not fickle. Can we change his mind in judgment? No, you know what he says to those six men, girded in linen? Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And he say, goes on to say, don't have any pity, don't have any mercy, just do what I tell you to do, and that's how it is carried out. I like that about a God. He's dependable. When he says, think of all the promises he's given us. We go around the room and just go promise after promise after promise. We can tell all the things he said that he promised he would do. I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's a good one to start off with. Does that mean, I wonder if God left me? I wonder if he forsook me? No. Any questions? No, I don't. I won't. I wouldn't. I can't. I don't. When I say I won't, it means I won't. I love that about God. Now you people and me people, I'll give you a hall pass. I don't think we have like a bunch of liars here, but I think sometimes things happen beyond our control and we have to change. God doesn't. He's straightforward. He's straight ahead. He doesn't turn. And their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and the wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they had, that they four had. Verse 13, as for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel, what is that about? I have no idea. So again, one of those things you have to be there. Verse 14, everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. That changed from chapter 1. Now we have a cherub. What did we lose? They had the four faces in chapter 1. The eagle, the man, the lion, and what else? The ox. Correct. And now we have the face of a cherub, not the face of an ox at all. What happened? I have no idea. And what is the face of a cherub if it's not an ox? I don't know. I'd like to tell you everything about this and give you all kinds of information. I think you can read commentary for a long, long time and probably get more questions than answers. And I'm not discouraging. If you come up with an answer why that's a cherub this time and not an ox, and you can tell me, good, I'd appreciate that. Verse 15, and the cherubim were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Chebar. Read here Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel saying, hey, didn't you read Ezekiel chapter 1? Come on, get with it. But he's harking back to that, and he's reminding us, he's connecting the dots back to the first chapter. When the cherubim went, the wheels went by them. When the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood. When these were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. We read that from the first chapter. The spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. What does that mean? Your guess is as good as mine, maybe better. Then the glory of the Lord, verse 18, departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. So we see the glory lifting up now. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Chebar. And I knew that they were cherubim. That's why I'm saying, not flying saucers, cherubim. Okay? Everyone had four faces apiece. Everyone had four wings. And the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Chebar. Oh, yeah? Then why'd you say it was an ox face instead of a cherub's face? I don't know. Okay? Are those interchangeable? I don't know. Can they put on different faces? I don't know. I just don't know. But obviously it's from chapter 1. Everyone had four faces apiece. Everyone had four wings. The likeness of the hands of man was under their wings. The likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Chebar. Their appearances and themselves, they went everyone straight forward. Moreover, now he's still in his house back in Babylon. I know it's confusing, right? Again, this is only one vision. I know it's four chapters long. If you just read it, it's more straightforward. If you get some guy who keeps stopping, talk, and comment on it, it can get a little confusing. I'm trying to make it less confusing and probably making it more confusing. But the Spirit lifted me up. Again, he's in the Spirit, and he says that in chapter 8. He was lifted up by his hair, remember, in the Spirit, it said. It didn't say by the Spirit. It was by the Spirit, as it turns out, but it means he was in the Spirit, is what it says. You can check that in chapter 8. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men. See, this is more abominable stuff. Among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Jaazaniah, remember we saw him before? It's not the same one. The one before was Jaazaniah, the son of... Oh, I'm not even going to come up with it now. Back from chapter 8. Son of Shaphan in verse 11. Okay? Jaazaniah, do you remember what we said last week, what it meant? It means the Lord hears. Right? And here he was thinking maybe God doesn't see because he's committing abomination. He's the son of Shaphan. Shaphan's a godly man. He's the one who found the book of the law when Josiah was king. It led to Josiah's repentance and him leading the whole nation of Israel in a very, very godly way. In chapter 8, verse 11, that's that Jaazaniah. It's not the same one. You mean there's more than one Jaazaniah? Yes. Yes, there is. In chapter, 11, Jaazaniah there is the son of Azur and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. They're rulers of the people. They're not priests, they're not kings, they're rulers, okay? They're big mahafs. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city. Jaazaniah, the Lord hears. Imagine being named the Lord hears. Because here's the thing. We don't use names like that, right? Do anyone know what the name Michael means? We use the Jewish version when we name Micah, but it's in Greek it would be Michael. In Hebrew it's Micah. Does anyone know what the name means? You know, you got a Micah. I mean, no, you don't. I mean, I'm thinking something else. Sorry. Does anyone know what Micah means? Who is like the Lord? Well, you would know. You would know. Who is like the Lord? That's what it means. So every time we call Micah, you know, hey, Mike, you know, it doesn't mean that. But imagine if I said, hey, who is like the Lord? And that was his name. And every time I call him for supper or something like that, he was thinking over and over, well, who is like the Lord anyway? The answer is there's nobody like the Lord. You know what I mean, right? I mean, names in Hebrew mean something. Lucifer says, I will be like the Most High. Isaiah chapter 14. Who kicks him out of heaven? What angel? Michael. I will be like the Most High. Who is like the Lord? Kicks him out of heaven. Now, if you think those things through, there's always something here like that. The names aren't just like, Joe said to Bob, who said to Ted, who said to Bill. None of that is like that in Scripture. So Jaazaniah, I'm not explaining myself real well. He's the guy who's leading the people. He's one of the guys who are leading the people in great mischief, and he's giving wicked counsel in the city. Every time his mom called him for supper, she would say, the Lord hears. He should have got the memo at some point. When I lead these people in mischief and anti-worship against the real God, oh, guess what? The Lord hears. But I don't think he ever got it. Did he? That's kind of what I'm trying to say. How insane is that? Pelatiah is like help or helper or the Lord helps or something like that. I can't exactly remember. You might have a gloss there. So these are the ones God said who lead in wicked counsel in the city, which say, It is not near. Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. Now, you're thinking, that's not a good illustration. We're the cauldron. This city's the cauldron. We're the flesh. What they're saying is we're prime. We're a choice piece of meat. And it's like this city around us is like this cauldron, like this iron pot, like nobody can get in here. We're to be feasted upon is the idea, not to be consumed. The idea is like, hey, we're all that. You ever hear anyone say back in the day, I'm all that in a bag of chips? You know, it's kind of, this is kind of the flavor of what they're saying. But it's kind of more apropos than any of them think. We're the flash, and this city is the cauldron. We be the flash. Yeah, you are. That's exactly how it's going to play out. And funny, you know, when you think about the cannibalism at the time of the siege. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, speak. Thus saith the Lord, thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come unto your mind, every one of them. Nothing's getting out. What are you guys thinking? I went away on a trip. I left. I don't see what's going on. I see everything. I know what's going on. Ye have multiplied your slain in this city, and ye have filled the streets thereof with the slain. Really? Pre-Babylon? Yeah, that's the problem, God's saying. The violence, the human sacrifice of children, the abominable worship practices. It's not just that they picked a different God, that's which is bad enough in and of itself, but what that false worship leads to. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God in verse 7, your slain, whom ye have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron, but I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. Ye have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst thereof, and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and will execute judgment among you, and you shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The city shall not be your cauldron, the idea of your protection, neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, for ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. Show me somebody's not following the Lord, I'll show you somebody who's in sin. Those are all the options, really. And here, it's obvious and it's evident. He's marked everybody. Everyone's already earmarked for destruction or whatever's going to happen. Do they know that? No. No, they're still doing their false worship, thinking that these false gods will deliver them from the Babylonians. They won't. The false gods can't deliver themselves. Now, this is a heavy verse 13. It came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. His name is Help. He wasn't very helpful, and he wasn't helped. He just tipped over. Ezekiel's prophesying, and this guy dies. Did Ezekiel kill him? No, Ezekiel's just... No. God says that when somebody's time is to go, and God says, here, you're up, you're all done. Then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Lord God, will thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Ezekiel isn't like this. His heart is toward the people. These are his people. Okay, they're not being obedient, but his heart is, I think He shows us the heart of God. Because I know a lot of us want to say, punk. Yeah, that's what you get. You made your bed. Go ahead and lie in it. Oh, you are lying down. That's funny, you know. That's not the heart of God. It's not. Sometimes I think like that. I really do. And I stop and I think about it. I don't deserve salvation. What's the difference between me and that Pelatiah? A different time, Okay, I called on the Lord and I asked him to save me. This guy had opportunity to do that. To be sure. But I don't like, you know that old, like, there but for the grace of God go I? I have to believe that is true. We're not just so pretty and so wonderful and so special and just so cute and cuddly. God had to save us. God's not willing that any should perish. And if this guy perishes, it's not because God was indifferent or anything else. And Ezekiel, I think he's showing us the heart of God. God, after a while, he says, all right, you're going to keep doing that. You're going to keep being like that, Israel. And he drops the hammer. He has to. He's just. But it's not like he does it with glee. And Ezekiel in verse 13, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy kindred, the men of thy kindred, and all the houses of Israel, holy are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord unto us in this land given in possession. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Now, this is going to be a little bit confusing. It says, I'm going to be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Do you have something in the end of verse 16, honey, besides the word little sanctuary? I was a sanctuary for them a little while. That's correct. God is not a little sanctuary. There is nothing little about what God is or what God does. But he says, for a little while, to wit, 70 years, I will be a sanctuary in these lands, not that they're going to go, in these lands that they're going to come. Does anyone notice a difference about that? Does that mean anything to you? You say, well, they're going to go, and because God's in Israel, and if they're in Babylon, they went, they didn't come. Well, I when I was reading this, what I was thinking about this. You remember when God tells Noah, okay, it's time, it's going to rain. What does he say? Does he say, go into the ark? Go like this. He says, come into the ark, thou and thy family. Why? Where's God? In the ark. If God says, come into the ark, where's God? God's got to be in the ark. Or he would say, if God's outside the ark, I would say, go into the ark. Right? I mean, that's first grade English. We got that, right? When we saw Sesame Street, come, go, black, white, stop, go, whatever, right? This to me means that God's in those lands with his people when the people are there. God's in Babylon. God, the diaspora, God's people all over the world. You guys know any Jewish people? Yeah, they're here in America too. I grew up in an Italian neighborhood, but we had, in my when I went to Thomas Alva Edison Junior High School in the seventh grade, had three Jewish kids in my class. It was Paul Zide, and it was Bobby Bloom, and I can't remember the other guy. But Bobby Bloom, he was a pitcher for my little league team, and I was catcher. He was just a little wisp of nothing. He is just a little nothing. Boy, could he bring it. He could throw the heat. He'd throw it right by people, and it would hurt my hand to catch it. He just had, and his dad was the coach of the team. Well, they invited me over for Passover. And that was so cool, because they were like more like that, you know, they were like cool, like, you know, I know you're just like, you know, Gentile dog, but yeah, we'll have you in our house. I thought that was like what God like had meant. I say dog, that's their word for us, I'm afraid. I didn't make that up. I had Passover, and I remember eating matzo ball soup and, you know, different stuff, and you know, the whole thing, and we had to wear a little yarmulke, but that was fine. It was fun, you know, it's good. I think that's how God wanted it done, actually, if you ask me. We had some Hasidic Jews. There was a whole neighborhood of them on the other side of, there was a park that we called the park, and after a long, long, long time, I found out it was named Grace's Field. It was the park. But on the other side, there was like a little Hasidic Jewish neighborhood, and they had the long and the black and the, you know, and just very, and if you said hi to them, they knew what you were saying, but they wouldn't talk to you or look at you or anything like that. You were just so much off-scarring. I was invited to many of those homes, any of those homes, you know what I mean? You say, hey, how's it going? They just look at you and not even acknowledge that you spoke to them. Wow, what a winning, charming, can I join? That's wonderful, you know. Anyway, I'm off the subject. I know. So Pelatiah dies, the word of the Lord came to me, etc., etc. Come into the countries where they shall come. I'll be a sanctuary for a little while, verse 16. Therefore, verse 17, say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Listen, there's a couple very important things here. God is straightforward. I will gather you out of the countries means something to me. It means, you know what's going to happen? I will gather you out of the countries. What's he going to do after he does that? I will give you the land of Israel. If somebody says that the land of Israel isn't for the Jews and that doesn't mean anything today and stuff like this, you don't have any understanding of how the Bible works, or you're impugning the nature of God. It's more than just like, because some people can like think wrong about some doctrines and stuff like that. I'm not an amillennialist, and I think like, well, people who are, hallelujah for you, and I can be friends with them and we can fellowship. People have like, they believe in this, like, we're the new Israel and Israel is nothing now, stuff like that. No. I have a real hard time with that. And it's not because, like, okay, you're just theologically, you're imprecise, which is true. But what are you thinking about God? You think his words don't mean anything? You think he took a turn? I wanted to work it with Israel. They ended up crucifying Jesus. Now I got to go find Gentiles. This is second best. What can I do? But now that I got me a church, forget Israel. I'm done with them anyway. Really? I don't know that I'd like to worship a God who changes his, whose promises don't mean anything. You know what I mean? If you can sin your way out of his presence like Israel supposedly did, what makes us think that we have any good bearing with him? Can't we sin up a storm and be cast away just as easy? Just a thought. No, his promises, where you have been scattered, I will give you, I'm going to assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, I will give you the land of Israel. Two-state solution? No, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 17 says, no, that's God giving. We don't carve up what God has given. By the way, a little common sense here, please. It won't work. It has not worked in the past. What happened when they, you know, last time they gave them Jericho and the West Bank and this, and we'll stop these settlements. And as soon as, Israel evacuation started, the bombs started coming. It's not like, I see that you're trying to make peace, so we'll cut you some slack here. It's never worked that way in the past. Why does somebody think like, oh, this team over here, they'll keep their word? They never have before. I'm just saying, They shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. So they will. And by the way, God is sending them into Babylon. Why? To cure them from their idolatry. Does that work? Yeah. In the time of Christ, is there a lot of idolatry? No, I don't. Not so you read about it in the New Testament. Now they had dead, dull orthodoxy, but I don't think they had a problem with idols anymore. You remember, even why was there money changes in the temple? I'm not using any of that Caesar money. It's got Caesar's image on it. That's abomination. You can't buy any of our holy sheep here with that abominable money. They were done with idols. Oh, they were done with idols. I think it worked. Now, it's not that they didn't encounter other problems. But as far as the idolatry, I don't think we ever see Israel return back to the idolatry. Not like that. They shall come thither. They shall take away all the detestable things. Verse 18, thereof all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. Wait a second, are we reading Jeremiah chapter 31? Are we reading the New Testament? Are we reading God saying, hey, this is what I'm going to do for Israel. I'm going to give them a new heart, a heart of flesh. I'm going to take that stony heart, I'm going to toss that, and I'm going to give them a new heart, like he's done for us. That's not exclusive to the church. Will he do it for Israel? Yeah. Has he yet? Not so as you notice. I mean, I think some, there are, messianic Jewish fellowships starting up all over the place. Oh, and just recently, too, by the way, Israel's recognized Jewish messianic fellowships as Jews. You're saying, not really? Yeah. Yeah, it was in the news. I can't remember. Gee, I'm thinking like a month ago or so. Anyway. And that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. It sounds like coming from the book of the Revelation. It's quoted in the book of Revelation. Revelation, when God has it all his way, you know what happens? The tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell among them. And he, you mean it, the tabernacle? No, he, the tabernacle. What's a tabernacle? Temporary dwelling place. But it's come here to be permanent. He shall dwell among them, and he, the tabernacle, shall be their God. And they, the people who want the tabernacle, shall be his people. It's this is the way God wants. When everything's said, when everything is done, when all the dust settles, God has his people, and he lives right among them. And here he's saying the same thing. They may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations. No, I don't want to read that. I want verse 20. I just want to be God dwelling with us, and I want to be his people, and I want him to be my God. Hey, there's always a word of warning. You know, there's that wonderful handout for like, hey, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden. But what happens when you don't? There's the judgment falls. There's no neutral. There's no, you know, a lot of people think, I don't know about Jesus. You know, I don't really, I'm not against him. I'm not really for him. He says, no, you're against me. There's no neutral. You're gathering with me, or you're scattering abroad. As for them whose hearts walk after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. In other words, they're going to get their comeuppance. They're going to get what they want. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Read here, the Mount of Olives. Is God in the temple anymore? No. Is he in Jerusalem anymore? No, he's just east of Jerusalem. He's outside the city altogether. What happens now? We got the glory of God, not in the temple proper, not even in the city of Jerusalem. What happens now? Afterward, the Spirit took me up. Don't tell me what happens. And he's, no. We're going to stay there for another time, God says. God's Spirit isn't in Jerusalem anymore. How long does it stay outside on the Mount of Olives? I don't know. And it's not given for us to know. Now Ezekiel's going back to Babylon in the Spirit. After the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God unto Chaldea, that's Babylon, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity, all the things the Lord had shown me. So here he is in his house, right? What do they think? He's had a stroke? Is he conversing? Is he just looking catatonic? Does he flop over, look like he's taking a nap? I have no idea. I just don't even know. And so they're like, they're trying to wake him. Ezekiel, what's happening? Is this all take place in an instant, in a couple of minutes, over a course of a couple of days? What's going on here? Who knows? So all of a sudden, he's back in himself. His spirit's returned to his body. I'm guessing, right? And they're like, what happened? Oh, man, let me tell you what happened. And he tells them 8, 9, 10, and 11. Did they like it? Thinking not. Did they know all this stuff? Can they see all this stuff? Not without Ezekiel, not without the prophetic eye, they can't. But God's always has a witness for himself. God always tells you what's going on. He always lets us know what we need to know so we can make decisions based on it. You think that you had that cherubim in Jerusalem. Let the people see it. The whole operation, the cherubim, the wheel within the wheel, the eyes are in the mighty, and it's all scary, and the wings under the arms, the hands like and under the wings, and all that stuff. Let them see all that, and then they'd repent. And then they'd repent. And Jesus is saying, no, even if somebody rose from the dead, they wouldn't repent. You're saying, I have a hard time believing that. Well, the story of Lazarus tells us that. You know, after he raised up Lazarus, some went to the chief priests and the scribes. And there was never an argument as to had he raised him up or not. It was, well, we got to kill this guy. And while we're at it, we got to kill Lazarus too. People who want to be persist in their unbelief, that's why we're judged on it. It's a heart thing. So I've led people to the Lord in my life or been around them when he's just come to the Lord. Have you? And you say, did you really understand? Did you really know? And they'll say, yeah, in my heart of hearts, I really believed. I knew. Was it always with you? Because when I get saved, I mean, there was things I didn't know, but I always knew there was a God. I always knew they loved me. I always knew that salvation was available if I wanted it. And any time I was on the outside looking in with these weak excuses, that's all they were to me. I mean, was it that way for you? So I'm working in Seven Oaks, and like guys are coming to the Lord routinely, you know, out of drugs and alcohol and stuff like that. I ask them, I say, you know, when you were in drugs and you were in this, you know, bondage of addiction and stuff like that, did you really know? And yeah, I kind of did. I knew it was a God. I knew he loved me. I know it was bad. And I kind of, you know, all the stuff I was saying, like, I don't believe God sees me or cares about me. I really knew. They'd tell me stuff like that. I had a son, and I, you know, tell him about things of the Lord, and he's like, nah, I don't believe any of that stuff. And I'm thinking like, no, you really do know. You know, because in John chapter 3, and I'll end here, okay? This is probably a good thing for us. I mean, in all these things, think about this. Okay, John chapter 3, right? Most famous verse in the New Testament. For God so loved the world. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God, he sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Hey, I'm here to save. I'm not here to condemn. God loved you so much, he sent me to save you, not to condemn you. You say, well, then why are people condemned? Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth is not condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Say, well, what's the basis? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Verse 19, this is the condemnation. This is the basis. This is why God condemns. Light, Jesus says, is coming to the world. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So not really. Yeah, well, it's that way with me. That's what Scripture says, and I'm sure it's true. I'm sure it's true in my own life. It's true in the life of many I've heard testimony of. No, there's no God. What am I saying? I don't want to behave. No, I don't believe in any of that God stuff. What am I saying? I like sin. You don't believe in that God, do you? What am I saying? I don't want accountability. I don't want there to be anyone I have to answer to. I love my sin. Well, that's what it was with me. This is a condemnation. Light's come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Read here, hates Jesus. Neither comes to the light. Why? lest his deeds should be reproved. But, verse 21, we can end here. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You're just like a moth to the flame, aren't you? When you finally say, I've had it. I've had enough of this sin. I've had enough of this wickedness. I've had enough of doing it my own way. And you make a beeline for Jesus. And what do you find? Stern, yeah, punk. Thought you'd show up eventually. Now you want me to save you, huh? No, nothing like that, right? He's like the father looking down the road for the prodigal. Fatted calf time, shoes for the feet, ring. We get a song, festivity, merriment. Just that's who he is. That's how he is. He's not stern. He's not. God didn't send me into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world, through me, I might, that the world through me might be saved. Let's stand, let's pray. Lord, these things, these visions are awesome, beyond awesome, but at the end of the day, Lord, you know, your glory won't hang around when we choose sin, when we choose abominations, when we choose depravity over you. Your glory departed, and we were sad to see that. And we're happy to see it restored in Jesus, when Jesus came to the temple. And Lord, where's the glory now? In us. Ephesians chapter 5, we've been reading about being filled with the Spirit. And we thank and praise you've given us all the things that we need, everything pertaining to life and godliness. And we're happy, Lord, you've saved us. You've given us new life. You haven't chased us away. You should, but you don't. And you love us, and we're so happy for this new life in Christ. We thank and praise you, Lord, and just everything's. If any man be in Christ, he's a, what was your word say, a new creation. Old things, well, they're passed away, and all things become new, and we enjoy it so much, Lord, and we praise and thank you. Amen.